Good morning. We continue this week with Revelation 6, where, Lord willing, we will go into a little greater detail as to the seals and some of the things that we're seeing here. But we'll begin today where we ended last week, and that is the question that we hear in the center of our chapter. How long, Lord? How long? Ron mentioned it is not long that you have to live on this planet, if you have eyes to see it, I suppose, to see the Lord's hand. And it is not long that you have to walk as a Christian before you probably have asked this question as well. How long, O Lord? How long are these things going to continue? It is a common refrain in the Psalms. In Psalm 13, David writes, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me?" In Psalm 79, where we drew our benediction last week, we see the question asked again. And here, the psalmist is concerned with the nations trampling over Israel. The nations trampling, having victory over Israel. How long, Lord, is that going to continue? In Psalm 94, maybe we get a little bit closer to our passage this morning, where the psalmist is calling on the God of vengeance. The God of vengeance. That isn't a God that the world likes to see or hear about, is it? But God is a God of vengeance, and here, repeated twice in Psalm 94 as a refrain, "How long will the wicked exult? How long will the wicked exult?" In Habakkuk, in the very beginning of his book, he writes this in verse 2 of chapter 1. "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear, or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted." The world of Habakkuk is, in many ways, the world as it is today. The questions that he asked are questions that we can ask. But the questions that I think reverberate in chapter 6 of Revelation. We see these questions recorded in our Bibles. And we think that, hey, one day there'll be a time where I leave this planet and I will no longer have to ask that question. Well, here from the well of souls, the question continues. Death may not save you from that question. Eternity, however, will. And when you see these questions being asked in Scripture, the reason for them I would describe as horizontal issues. Right? There are issues that surround us here in our world today. It's Israel being trampled. It's injustice. Here in chapter 6, what will be our second point today, this cry of the saints, it is the harm that befell them when they were here. They were martyred, and they were martyred by wicked people. How long is that going to go unpunished? But there are things that are a far greater affront to God than the injustices that we as individuals face. And it is the attitude, the sin, the wretchedness, the lack of worship that he receives. The sins that we are the victims of are of far less concern to a holy God than the sins that he is confronted with and that are committed against him. That gives us an idea of what Revelation is grounded in. The picture that many of us, and certainly the world have of God, is one whose mercy is unlimited. A God whose idea of justice is our idea of justice. And that means, yes, I've done wrong, but God is good and he's just going to forgive me. He's just going to look past it. A world in which rape and murder, war, the lack of worship of God, and instead idolatry. Greed, lust, every sin known to man occurs and occurs and occurs. And the consequences of those sins keep occurring. And our systems are so corrupt that, as Habakkuk cried out, justice, when it does happen, is perverted. And rarely does it ever happen. There's going to come a point in time where all of that has to come to an end. And we see that here in the book of Revelation. God is merciful indeed. He is graceful indeed. But he couldn't just look past sin, right? We saw that in our confession this morning. Could God just simply ignore sin? Could he pretend that it didn't exist? No. He had to send his son. And his son had to die. His son had to bear the wrath for the sins of those who know Christ. The sins of those outside of Christ have never been born. And they cannot go unrequited. You see, what we see in Revelation, what we see in these pictures of judgment, is God and his justice. What we see here is grounded in a God that many of us fail to understand or fail to understand perfectly or fully. A God who is holy, a God who is righteous, and a God who is just. The holiness of God simply means that he is separate. He is separate from anything that is common or unclean. Positively, it means that he is absolutely pure. In chapter 4, what were the angels, what were the voices crying out and singing? Holy, holy, holy is this God who is on the throne. He is a God who is unblemished and cannot tolerate sin in his presence. God's righteousness, it has to do with the law and moral standards. See, his holiness demands righteousness. He has given us a law. He has given us morality. He is a God who does things, and because he does them, they are right. There is no unrighteousness or sin to be found in him. There is nothing in him that violates any law or any moral code, whether he created it or it exists in and of itself. He is perfectly righteous. God's justice is simply the acting out of that righteousness. Our ideas of justice are polluted because man is polluted. But in God, there is no pollution to be found. And so that justice is going to be perfect. And that is the picture that we see here. When justice and judgment come on the earth, it is an uncomfortable picture for us, even as believers, to see and to wrap our heads around. It is far easier to interpret the book of Revelation in such a way that we think, well, all of this was fulfilled in 70 AD. All of this was fulfilled way back then, right? God is just, he is gracious, and that justice, or that our idea of justice applied to God, our ideas of graciousness applied to God, mean that we're good. We're good. No matter what we do, no matter what the world does, hey, carry on. God's a good guy. No, God is a holy God. He is a righteous God. He is a just God. And each and every person who has ever existed is going to have to stand before him and give an account for his deeds. And what we see in God and his holiness and those attributes, it grounds this. And it is the foundation for the end. It necessitates the end. We're seeing in Revelation 6 the beginning of the end, and it's really nothing less than the end of history as we know it, beginning to unfold. Our points today are this as we make our way through the passage. You should have them before you, but we're going to look at the four horsemen, one of the more famous points of the apocalypse, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. What people hear about that is teased out of our passage and chapter today. We're going to look at the saints in verses 9 through 11 as we hear their voices cry out, and we are going to look at what I believe is to be the beginning of the end, and that is that sixth seal at the end of our chapter. So we'll begin here with the four horsemen of the apocalypse. These are the first four seals that we see in verses 1 through 8 of this chapter. John is called to come up and he sees and he hears the four creatures. Each of the creatures is going to send out a horse, and the first horse that is sent out is a white horse. Some interpreters want to somehow link this maybe with the white horse that we see in chapter 19. Of course, that horse in chapter 19 is Christ. I don't believe that that is the case here. I believe these four horsemen are not, when Christ comes, he's coming to judge at the end. These are, as Christ might have referred to in our passage that we heard from Mark 13, the birth pangs. This is the beginning. And these four horses are tied together. So if it doesn't make sense, I don't believe, for Christ to be the white horse and then death and pestilence and famine and these things to be these other horses. I think what we see in this white horse here at the start of our chapter is part of where we draw our theme from this book from. It is a counterfeit Christ. Revelation, I believe, can be understood as the demise of counterfeit gods, which is kind of a negative way to say the conquest of King Jesus, who we sung about here this morning. So this white horse is a counterfeit Christ, possibly what we would understand to be the Antichrist, though not necessarily, somebody that certainly resembles him. We see here that he went forth on a white horse, and he is a rider who had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. Now, many interpreters, and I think that this is true, see in this not conquest through arms. He has a bow, but he has no arrows. He has a crown, and that crown, it seems, is given to him. In interpreting these, we'll spend some time on this second hour, but interpreting these four horsemen and what's coming forth in this chapter, I think it's very helpful to look at Christ's telling of this. We read it in Mark 13 as one of our readings. We'd see it in Matthew 24. And in both of those tellings, what begins these days at the end is a false peace. People who are saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. And I think that that's what we see in this white horse. It is a false peace. The rider of this white horse is going to conquer, but he is going to conquer willingly. As we've discussed through sermons in this chapter, my mind years ago reading through this seemed to think that this Antichrist would have to be a violent dictator. He would have to force all these things upon people. I don't know that that's true anymore. People seem to want it. And that seems to be the picture that we get here and the way that it corresponds with Christ's teaching. That there is going to be initially a peace on earth, though it will be a false peace. This white horse, this rider, does not have man's best things on his mind. He does not have the best of intentions, but to the contrary. He is going to be given a crown, he is going to conquer, but he's going to be doing so for his own benefit. And it lays the groundwork for what we see coming after that. It is in this second seal, when it is opened, that we see the red horse, the second rider. And its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. So this red horse is going to bring war with it. This is where we see bloodshed beginning. The peace that was brought by the first horse, again, is a false one. The second rider is bringing war with him. Now, one of the things that I think we need to see here, and this is true throughout our chapter, it's true throughout our Bibles, it's true throughout the book of Revelation, is that these riders, they need permission. This rider is sent by a holy God, sent by a sovereign God, and he is permitted to do what he does. Think back to the book of Job. In Job, Satan went back and forth between heaven and the earth, but he could do nothing to Job that the Lord did not permit him to do. We see that repeated here through the four horsemen. This rider was permitted to take peace from the earth. He's given a great sword. We'll hear that refrain again and again. This is God's sovereign hand. This is God's justice at work here. We struggle with that. Because again, our picture of God is a very different one. This God who is ordaining evil, or what we think is evil, what is truly evil, though evil worked out for his purpose, is a God that we are not comfortable with. But it is the God that is revealed in scriptures. It is a God who is working all things to his purpose and to his end. So when we open our Bibles and we see in Genesis 1, Genesis 2, creation, man created upright. We see the fall. Could God in his sovereignty have prevented that fall? Sure. But he didn't. And from that time, everything that we read in our Bibles, everything that we see in history is working towards what we are seeing now. And God's sovereign hand is upon all of it. And for the believer, that ought to bring us a certain amount of comfort. Because things, particularly bad things, difficult things, are going to intensify in these last days. Jesus prophesied that. It seems that the church may at some level be spared from this, but not entirely. In the middle of our chapter, this is the voice of martyrs crying out. In chapter 13, the Lord reminds the saints who remain on the earth that many of them are appointed for prison, many are appointed for death. So it's not as if our worldly troubles disappear. But God is orchestrating these things, and he's orchestrating them for his good end and his good purpose. And that ought to cause us to rejoice and to see these things through that lens. The third seal is opened, and it is a black horse. And here we don't see necessarily a specific judgment tied to this, but we see a description of what's going to take place. The black horse has a rider, and the rider has scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine. So we tease out a little bit of what this actually means. Well, in that time, a denarius was a day's wage. A quart of wheat, we don't understand some of these units of measure and things along those lines, but a quart of wheat would feed one person for one day. Barley was considered a lower quality food, and for many of the poor, what they would do is they would buy barley and they would mix it with the wheat to make the wheat go further. But if you can stop and think, a day's wage then buys enough food to survive, or to have one person survive for a day. Barley is a lower quality food or ingredient. One denarius or one day's wage would provide for that. So people are going to struggle to eat. It's essentially inflation at this point would be 16 times what these elements should cost. So we get a picture here, I think, of famine. The wars that are taking place, the false peace, everything that's going on in the world are beginning to go on, has now seemingly impacted the food supply. And so one day's wage doesn't feed a family. It can't do it. However, we see here that we're not to harm the oil or the wine. So maybe this gives us a picture that the poor are going to be harmed by this, but maybe not the wealthy. This shouldn't surprise us. We should see this every day in our own lives, right? Jessica had the privilege, of going to Honduras to help her sister. And when she comes back, she tells stories of Honduras. And Honduras is very much a third world country. And they were in the capital, which was a fairly wealthy area of the country. They still didn't have a whole lot. You drive up into a mountain church, and they had even less. The water as it came out of the tap was brown. Couldn't drink it. And that's how these people lived, that lived up in the mountains every single day. After about 8 days of a 10-day trip, they began making their way back to the airport, and a couple of Hondurans put them up in a hotel along the sea. This hotel had no hot water. As Jessica described it, we probably wouldn't describe it as a hotel, but they did. But she saw on day one on the beach further down a dead dog. There were stray dogs running around, right? she saw a dead dog. The next day, that dog was more or less gone because the vultures had eaten it. A dog that had been following her around but was too sick to eat, the following day was lying down with vultures surrounding it. So it was about to die too. And when you hear these things, these are scenes that we're not accustomed to, are we? Like if somebody leaves wrappers or pop cans on a beach, we're pretty offended by that. We're accustomed to things being pristine. Imagine living in a country where in just the ordinary times, this is what it looks like. There isn't clear water coming out of taps. There isn't sufficient food for people. The groundskeeper of this hotel who kept things up and running, to help him out, what they did was they left him the food that they hadn't eaten. When we go to hotels, we leave money in our rooms for people cleaning things, right? We don't leave food because the people who are cleaning the rooms genuinely need that food. So there are things that are taking place in this world that we're oftentimes very, very numb to. A commentator talking about this said that in modern America, we know the story of the rich man and Lazarus, right? Jesus wouldn't condemn the church today in America for passing over Lazarus at their doorstep, right? Because the modern church in America would never let Lazarus on their doorstep, right? The poor are that far separated from us, they're out of sight, out of mind. But these things go on to this day. And that isn't a statement against having food or having wealth or having any of those things. But what Revelation is giving us a picture of is this world where if famine strikes, we're probably going to be the last people affected by it, right? Africa will be affected first. Central America, poorer nations are going to be affected next. And eventually it would make its way to us. But I don't know that we fully understand what that would even look like. Here in this culture, do not harm the oil and the wine. Well, these are olive trees and vineyards. The wealthy had those and had them in abundance. In fact, they were growing so much of these luxury goods that they weren't growing enough wheat and barley. They were intentionally because they could make more money off of it. This is the picture that we see here. And it's a picture that resonates with our world as well. Finally, the pale horse, the fourth seal. Here we see almost a summation of all of these things. The pale horse brings with it pestilence. It brings with it death. And there's a summary statement that he was given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. We're lucky that wild beasts today tend to leave us alone. But if you spend time in the wild, if you spend time around animals that can do you harm, you come to understand how easily these animals could do us harm. And if humans are starving, then these animals are going to be starving too. And so here we see almost a summary statement of what's going to be taking place at this time. Wars, meaning the sword, famine, the consequences of these wars and things that are taking place, pestilence. When people don't eat enough, they get sick, diseases spread, things along those lines. And it appears that a quarter of the world's population is going to die. And here, these opening days of tribulation. If this were to happen here soon, we'd be talking about probably just under 2 billion people. That is no small thing. But even that isn't enough. And the real horror of the tribulation period hasn't even yet begun. We see in our second point here, the saints. All of these things, the four horsemen of the apocalypse have come. They have brought all of this calamity with them, and it's not yet enough. What are the saints still crying out for that they have not received yet? They're crying out for justice. John, from underneath the throne, hears these voices crying out. And they said with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" So what can we tease out from this question? The first is, as I mentioned, justice is yet to be meted out. Everything that we've seen thus far has not done it. It is not as if at this point in time the Lord's wrath has been satisfied. A quarter of the people are gone. All right, we can carry on now. Not at all. The Lord's justice, the Lord's will has not yet fully been done. Second of all, I think we see that the cry for justice is a holy and righteous one. Christians are taught to forgive and forget, right? To turn the other cheek. Well, yes, that is true. We are not to take vengeance ourselves. Paul reminds us of that. But we are to leave space for what? The vengeance of the Lord. The world struggles with what we see in this passage. Christians struggle with what we see in this passage. But it's perfectly clear. And it's clear in the Psalms, and it's clear throughout our scriptures. The Lord will have his vengeance. The Lord will do what is just and right. The wicked must suffer. They must. You cannot live a life of wickedness. You cannot do harm to others. You cannot worship false gods. You cannot turn your back on the Creator of the heavens and the earth and then go into eternity as if none of it matters. God wouldn't be God if that was the case. Universalists are wrong. God has not destined to save every single human being that has ever lived. It is God's desire that all come to know him as Savior, but we know that they won't. We know that there are people who have turned their back on the Lord because Revelation tells us that there are people who have turned their back on the Lord. We know not everybody is going to die and be covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. We know, too, that we are no different than they are, and that the only thing that brings us into fellowship with God is Christ. The only reason that the Lord can spare us is because he poured out his wrath on his Son. Justice, as much as we don't want to think that it is punitive. Christ was a wrath-bearing sacrifice. That was penal substitutionary atonement, meaning it was punishment. It wasn't just God. All right, God was angry for a spell and he did what he did to Jesus, and you know, then Jesus rose from the grave and we carry on. We are not Christians who think that that idea of substitutionary atonement, that idea of God's wrath needing to be taken care of, needing to be, the technical term is propitiated, that I would never worship such a God. Well, that's the God of the Bible. When we stop and we look, if you open up a newspaper, if you open up a magazine, because people don't read those anymore, if you go online and you scroll, you see why God's wrath needs to be poured out. You see it every single day. You hear about it. You may one day experience it. Our God is faithful, he is true, but he is holy and he is just. He is also sovereign. The term that we see here in verse 10, when they cry out, oh sovereign Lord, that Greek word is where we get our term despot. It is a strong word for sovereignty and lordship. It isn't the typical word we see for Lord, Kyrios. It is as if God is all in all, and he is all in all. It is in his hand to carry these things out. The saints are not asking for justice in vain. He will carry these things through. Stop and put yourself into their shoes. If you were called to die for the Lord, and he gave you that choice, oftentimes when we think of war, when we think of soldiers, officers, they look for volunteers, right? Here's a deadly mission. You need to go behind enemy lines. You need to rescue these people. You're probably not going to make it back alive. Do we have any volunteers? And there are people who are willing to do that. Why? Because they can get some sense of the greater picture of why I would do that. Much of the Lord's plans are hidden. They are a mystery to us. But if we could see what they saw, if we could see what they see, would you be willing to give up your life for what's taking place here? Would you be willing to give up your life for the furtherance of the Lord's plan, for the carrying out of his justice? That's a question that each and every one of us needs to ask. What our culture has taught us is that life is the most important thing that we can cling on to, right? There's really no good reason to die. Our life, our comfort, the things of this world, they motivate us, they move us. They are how we organize our lives. They are how we make our decisions. But here we see those who are faithful and true. And here they are crying out for justice. Would you put yourself in their shoes? We all need to examine our hearts and ask ourselves that question. And here, God reassures them. And they were given a white robe, and they were told, until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been, to rest just a little while longer. So see, the Lord knows who are his, and he knows what's going to take place. He has laid your walk out before you. And each and every one of us is called to serve him, but to serve him in ways that are very different. Some have been called as martyrs, and we see that here, but their blood will not go unavenged. And in our third point here, this is the remainder of the chapter, this opening of the sixth seal, I think we see the beginning of the end. This is where things are ramped up just a little bit. As harmful, as awful as it would be to lose a quarter of the world's population, you can imagine what the news would read like if this was taking place today. If 2 billion people die over a fairly short period of time, what the spirit of the world would be. But those are subtle tactics compared to what is coming. When Christ opens the sixth seal, John looks, and now, instead of things that we understand, war and famine and pestilence, the things that could be explained away by the lost as just the way the world works. We've had wars, we've had famines, we've had all of these things. This is just the world continuing as it has from the very beginning. Our only desire in this is to look out for us. It's just to keep on keeping on, right? If you're a political leader in America and these famines are striking, your focus is going to be to make sure it doesn't happen here. It's going to make sure that we have food. The world will continue as it has. But when this sixth seal is open, the things that are going to take place stop being natural. They stop being political. They stop being executed by man. They stop being able to be explained away. There are things that we see here, great earthquakes, the sun becoming black as sackcloth, and the full moon became like blood. Stop and imagine if you were to see those things, how absolutely terrifying they would be. The stars of the sky fall to the earth. Who knows what that is? Is that meteor showers? Is that God literally extinguishing stars that are a trillion light years away? Who knows? But it is judgment, and it is supernatural, and it is by his hand. And so the sky vanishes like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Cataclysmic earthquakes shaking the entire world, moving continents. And what is the response here? The kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free. So we'll call it the 75% of the people who remain who do not know the Lord. They begin hiding themselves in caves and among the rocks of mountains, calling to these rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" We looked at this last week. We see here and in other places in Revelation that these judgments are going to begin to be poured out. These judgments are going to come in such a way that they cannot be denied, they cannot be excused. The lost of the world, from the rich to the poor, see and acknowledge that this is the wrath of the Lamb. This is God's judgment on the world. Do they hear? Do they listen? No. Do they repent? No, they do not. Revelation 16 tells us that. They cling ever more closely to sin. Their idolatry gets ramped up. Not the opposite. Their hearts aren't softened. They don't repent and say, oh, I thought the world was created by evolution and God didn't exist. Now clearly he does. Okay, now I'm going to trust Jesus. That would be a logical response. But we don't see that. They harden their hearts. They gnash their teeth. They rebel all the more. And so when we see these pictures, we can sit here and try to work out timelines, and you know, this sixth seal probably introduces the second half of the tribulation period, would be my guess. We'll talk about that second hour. But again, more so than timelines, more so than the order of how these things take place, we want to look at what these things reveal to us about, one, the heart of man, and two, the heart of God. This response shows us what the heart of man is. Our newspapers show us what the heart of man is. History tells us what the heart of man is. You ought to be intimately familiar with your own heart, your own sins, your own shortcomings. What separates us from them is that we turn and we fall before a holy God, humbled by our sins, confessing our sins, knowing that our sins are covered by Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is what separates us from what we see here. If we find ourselves when these things strike, if the Lord decides to come back tomorrow, and we are hiding with the lost and asking these same things, there would be a problem with that, wouldn't there? If the rapture, if it exists, is not pre-tribulational, and we have to endure through a portion of this, I hope we endure it faithfully, because that's what the revelation, the book has called us to, faithful endurance. And I hope that we are sharing the gospel, and we are bringing people the truth. We see in these chapters, particularly these judgments, the heart of God. And we've talked about that already. The heart of God is not to be trifled with. Years ago, I haven't seen it in some time, but you still see the attitude. And in youth groups around the world, you would see bracelets and t-shirts that Jesus is my homeboy. I think the word homeboy has fallen out of favor, except for us old people. But it represents a spirit that doesn't belong in the church. Jesus, our Lord and our God, they're not buddies, they're not homeboys, they're not any of those things. They are holy, they are pure, and they are true. And we would approach them not fist bumping and chest bumping, but prostrate, lying on the ground, worshiping, thankful for what the blood of the Lamb accomplished. But all too often, our hearts and our minds and our lives are informed by that other attitude, that maybe Jesus isn't as hard on sin as the Bible says he is. That maybe the Lord is a little more forgiving than what the Bible says he is. That maybe my sin doesn't really need to be covered the way that I think that it does. If we took God as seriously as the 24 elders, as seriously as the four creatures, as seriously as the prophets and the martyrs who have delivered to us his word and his truth, how would our lives look? What would our personal holiness look like? Would we continue to laugh at things we shouldn't laugh at? Would we continue to engage in things we shouldn't engage in? Will we continue to do in secret the things that we ought not to do? Or would we see God as he is and then live accordingly? You see, what God calls us to is not a works righteousness, not in any way, shape, or form. We can't live well enough to be justified on our own, in and of ourselves. We can't live well enough to no longer need Christ. But in Christ, we should see God as what he is, pure and holy and true. In the cross, we should see just how much our sin and our shortcomings cost. The cross was no easy task for Christ to bear. Our sin was not easy for him to put on. He was holy and pure and separate. And out of love, he bore our sins. No. We see a separation between the saints here and the people of the world. We ought to be as they are. We ought to be holy and pure and true. We ought to live lives that are worthy of what Christ has done for us. That's what I think I see revealed here to us. It isn't simply apocalypse. It isn't simply a guide for us to understand how things are going to take place at the end and when they're going to take place and all these other things. So now we know there's going to be famine, so now we buy some MREs and store them in our basement, and you know, when these things take place, we'll be okay. I hope not to be here when these things take place, right? I hope not to be here. But as much as I love what the Lord has given me, provided for me, the Lord has given each and every one of us lives and good lives. We are thankful and blessed to be living in America, to have roofs over our heads, to have food in our stomachs, to be free of persecution, to have jobs, to have families, to have loved ones, to have safety, to have all of these things. These are all blessings of the Lord, and we ought to be thankful for them. But they shouldn't be idols to us either. And they ought not to separate us from what the Lord has called us to. Amen? Amen. Well, let us pray this morning. Heavenly Father, Father, we are fortunate to run the races that you have set before us. And Father, when we look beyond ourselves and we look to maybe other places in our own country or certainly to other places in the globe, we see races that are very different. But Father, you are sovereign. Your hand is, it is pure, it is good, it is true. And we are thankful for what you have done for us. But Father, let us not take the things that you have given us and not see you in them. Let us not worship these things as if they are what is important. What is truly important is you. You are a good and gracious God, and in your hand is all of history. And you are working it out for your glory, for your goodness, and for your pleasure. And Father, when we see injustice, when we suffer injustice, we need not take things into our own hands because we have a God who will. Father, you will be avenged. Your name will be vindicated. Father, we look forward to that day. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.